morning, everyone. So good to sing together with you this morning, especially to sing a hymn like that that is so meaningful to so many of us. Let me offer another welcome to you, especially if you're visiting with us. My name is Thomas Gardner, one of the elders here at Riverwood, and also serve as the teaching pastor. And before we turn our attention to our passage this morning in Galatians, I want to invite you to take your announcement card. Let me highlight a few things this morning, two of which that are on the card and one that's not. We are going to have our next Titus 2 men's gathering at the end of this month. And so for all of you men of all ages, really high school and up, we want to invite you to that. One of the things we're going to be focusing in on is looking at ways that we as men can serve within the church in the coming year. And really also encouraging you older men to consider especially the ways that we can invest in the younger men of the church. So as always, we'll eat good too. So please mark your calendars for that, that Titus 2 men's gathering on May 31st. The other thing I want to highlight, you see a kind of an extended announcement there about our June Wednesday evenings. The elders have been having some discussions about ways that we can really encourage some more regular interactions with the body. And so we are encouraging, encourage is the word that I want to use, but I want to lean on you just a little bit. We want to exhort you to consider gathering on Wednesday evenings this summer as a church, both men and women. We're going to meet initially, in the auditorium, and we'll sing together some. And then we're going to break into groups of men and women and hear testimony to be encouraged about what the Lord is doing in the lives of our people, and then having time of prayer together. And so we want to invite the church to mark your calendars in June and be a part of that. We will have a child care, kind of a kids program that will be going on there. So if you have young kids, we still want you to consider coming and being a part of that. Lastly, you remember last week when we did our child dedications and I asked you guys some questions and you all like dutifully nodded and agreed to do certain things? Remember that? Don't forget that. So now it's time to put your money where your mouth is. We need some nursery volunteers, our nursery volunteer pool. Yeah, you see what I did there? Gotcha. Tori Walters coordinates our nursery ministry and is doing a great job. And but we want to encourage the body to see the opportunity that's there, first to minister to those children, but also to their parents. And so there's a nursery volunteer sign-up sheet in the back. Tori will be back there after the service, and so you can make those connections. Please consider being a part of that pool. It's not something you have to do every Sunday, but it's a wonderful opportunity here and there to serve the wider body by taking care and ministering to the children of our church. So keep those things in mind, we are excited. This is a special Sunday. This is our graduation Sunday, and so a little bit later on, Daniel is going to come up and tell you a little bit about our graduates. We'll have prayer for them. But we want to open now in Galatians to the passage that we're going to be looking at. So I want you to open to Galatians chapter 1, and then go ahead and mark the book of Acts. We're going to be in a couple of places in Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22 and 26. So if you just want to like take the ribbon and put it in Acts so you've got an easy back and forth, that'll be helpful as well. Take a look at your outline. As we begin this morning, I want to start off by kind of revisiting something. If you look back in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 1, let me just highlight something for you there in Galatians 10. I'll read that verse, Galatians 1:10. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now that word servant, you can circle it there. I want to start off this morning making some comments about that Greek term. It's the Greek term doulos, and various translations will render it certain ways. My translation in the ESV uses servant. Older translations like the King James use servant. Some more modern translations, particularly once you get into the 20th century, use the term bond servant. A more recent translation, the Legacy Standard Bible, uses the term slave. Those are all acceptable translations of that word doulos, but it does carry the idea of someone who belongs to another person. That is, one who is under the authority and ownership of a master or lord. Slave is, your second bullet point there, slave is a proper rendering of the term, and it would likely have been how the readers of the New Testament would have understood it, though nuanced with kind of the bond slave concept from the Old Testament that you see in the book of Exodus, where a slave could be willing, or where a slave could willingly choose to remain in the service of a master that he loved. The term servant, though, for us, and again, my ESV uses servant, and the reason the King James used that is because in the time when that was rendered, servitude was associated with feudalism and things like that. So it did carry the idea of someone really owning you, that your life belonged to them, that your life was not ordered towards your own ends, it was ordered towards the end of the one who was over you. Over time, that got softened a bit, and so again, the NASB brings in the concept of bond servant. Okay, trying to re-illustrate that, and then again, the more modern LSB with the term slave. Here's the key thing. Whatever translation we use, we do well to remember that the term doulos implies total allegiance, purchased ownership, humility, obedience, and the honor of belonging to a great master. The writers of the New Testament will often use this term doulos. It's an expression of how they understood themselves. And what I want to start off with this morning is asking you the question, to whom does your life belong? We live in a day where the focus is on, it's my life. I make my choices. In fact, there's a whole cottage industry of things, particularly in our social media world, that's telling us to involve ourselves in self-care and focus in on the things that we want for our lives and not let other people control us. And to be sure, there can be good from those things. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the term doulos should mean something to you. When you first come to Christ, often, and rightly so, you recognize Him as Savior. You had no hope in the world. You recognized your sin and your need for a Savior and that God had provided that Savior through Jesus Christ. But what you come to find out as you look into the Scriptures is that Jesus is both Savior, but He's also Lord. He has purchased me with His blood. The concept of redemption in Scripture is the buying back. And when paired with this word doulos, what it should tell us as believers is that I can choose to make decisions and live my life how I want, or I can acknowledge and recognize that Jesus, who purchased me with His blood, would be my good Lord and Master, that my life can belong to Him, that my life can have the privilege of serving His ends and His will, and that that is where real joy is found. What we're going to see this morning, Paul, after saying that in verse 10, we're going to see in 11 through 17, Paul is going to look back on his former life, and then he's also going to talk about his life now in Christ. He's going to be contrasting what was before and what is now as he lives as a servant of the Lord. And I would just encourage and exhort us here on the front end to see our lives and recognize ourselves as the servants of the Lord, the bond servants of the Lord, the slaves of the Lord, and to not let that terminology put us off. It is a joyous, wondrous thing. It's something that frees you up from having to guide and direct your own life. And yet I also don't want you to import negative things onto this, because what we're brought into is the work of God unfolding in the world that we are invited to participate in. He has saved us from our sins that we might walk with Him and serve Him in the world, and there is no higher privilege that we could ever have. So this morning, friends, our main point as we look to our text, and our primary focus this morning is going to be, I'm going the wrong direction. There we go. Primary focus this morning is that as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives are no longer our own and therefore are to be ordered towards doing the will of our Lord and Master. Sorry about the formatting there. No is in there. Look at this though. Our lives are to be ordered towards doing the will of our Lord and Master. Now we are good Americans and we hear that, and there's some little inner, you know, colonial American that pushes back against that idea, right? And rightly so, to a certain extent, in a temporal sense, in government and those sorts of things. I'm with you, small government person here talking to you. But here's the thing, guys. This is what we are made for. If God is the God of this world, if He has plans and purposes, do we not want to be a part of those? Do we not want our lives ordered towards seeing His will in heaven done on earth? What an amazing thing that we get to be a part of. And you'll see this with Paul as he speaks about these things. What he's going to do this morning, we saw last week that he talks about his former life in Judaism. What he's going to talk about this morning is his new life in Christ and what that means as his servant. So I pray that our passage this morning will be an encouragement to you guys as it has been to me this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now, and then we'll read together in Galatians chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we want to begin this morning by rightly acknowledging who you are in your greatness and in your glory. Lord, we are people who live in time. We are bound by time. Our lives are ordered towards the doing of things each day, accomplishing the tasks that we need to accomplish. And Father, those aren't bad things, but we do ask, Lord, that you would forgive our self-focus. We thank you that those sins are forgiven in Christ, Lord, but we would confess them now and acknowledge them. We thank you this morning, Lord, that we get a chance to hear a testimony from our brother Paul, and we get to see in the example of his life what can be true of our lives as well, that we can consider the work that you've done in us, Lord, and consider then what it means for us to live as your servants, even as Paul himself did. And so, Father, would you help us to make application from the testimony of Paul and think rightly about our own lives, but to do so, Lord, in light of who you are, in light of your sovereignty and your glory, and in light of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We use that term Lord all the time of him. Help us to understand it rightly this morning and what it means for us, what it can mean for us in terms of how our lives are directed and ordered. So we thank you for speaking to us this morning through your word, Lord. Would you bless the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of your word? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at Galatians. I want to read, for our context, let's back up just a little bit. Our main focus is going to be verses 15 through 17, but let's start at verse 11 so that we kind of get Paul's whole picture here. So Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, I'm reading again from the English Standard Version. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and violently tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. This is God's word given to us that we might receive instruction and have our hearts encouraged. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. Note here that we have in kind of a short little tight set of verses, Paul's summary about his old life and his new life, how he understands those things. And those things are related to what he said back in verse 11, that again, the gospel that he preached is not man's gospel. And he says, because he didn't receive it from any man, nor was he taught it. As he moves on then, the implication is that his former life in Judaism, in one sense, was of men. He's raised in a Jewish family. It's sort of inculcated to him, and there's positive aspects to that. But more than that, he's specifically trained in Pharisaical rabbinic Judaism. He's taught things not just about the scriptures themselves, but also the writings of these intertestamental Jewish writers. He's within a particular school of Jewish thought. His former life in Judaism, though the scriptures given by God are present there, much of that life in Judaism was from men. It was received from his family. It was received from his culture. It was received from his teachers. He's contrasting that now with his testimony about meeting Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to see this morning is he's going to talk to us about sort of the picture of how he understands himself in terms of what God has done in his life and then what his response to that work was. So let's note here, he sort of begins in verses 15 and kind of the first part of verse 16. He now goes on to describe the divine nature and purpose of his new life in Christ. The divine nature and purpose of his new life in Christ. He's going to, again, contrast that with his former life that is from men. Your first subpoint there, look at what he says again. This is verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. Let's unpack that just a little bit. Paul's ministry had its origin in the mind of God in eternity. He goes back before he was born. His life in Judaism, it's about from his birth on. He is born into a Jewish family. He lives in Tarsus. He's educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Remember, we went and kind of squared a lot of those things from the book of Acts where he talks about himself and his background. It begins with his birth. But the ministry he has now, he goes back further than that. It originates in the mind, and you could say the heart of God as well. It's an emphasis here again on God as primary. Paul is what? He's doulos. He's a servant. And so everything starts with his master. This phrase, set me apart, it's very interesting, this Greek word aphorizo. It's the idea of selecting out from a group. So when God, who set me apart before I was born, it's this emphasis on something God plans and God purposes. Carries the idea of also cleansing and purifying. If you look at the way this word's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used of the Levites. They're selected and chosen out and set apart for a particular service. So Paul is acknowledging that in the mind of God, it was God's purpose to do this in the life of Paul, but God purposed this according to his will in eternity past. It's before Paul. Again, he emphasizes that using that term. I just want you to see, let's use the word consecrate. It was God's will to consecrate Paul for service. It's an amazing thing for us to think about, and we have to be careful. We can know some things about the mind and purposes of God, and we can understand God's sovereignty to a certain extent, and we can recognize what God says and believe it to be true. But when you try to lean into the mind and heart of God, God is above us. I was reading in the book of Jeremiah. I'm doing kind of my morning devotions in Jeremiah. It's been a really encouraging time, as you can imagine, if you read Jeremiah recently. And I'm in the portion where the Lord sends Jeremiah to speak to the kings of Israel. And he confronts them and he says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord? Am I not a God who is far off? Can a man hide himself from my sight in secret places and I do not see?" That God at hand imagery, it's the Lord contrasting himself with idols. That they're near, they can be manipulated. That's the way idol worship works. That's the way pagan views of God work. God is radically other, and yet he reveals himself. And he reveals himself in ways that his people can understand to a point. But there's a place there where our understanding stops and reverent worship begins. And I want you to see that this morning in Paul. Paul is reflecting on the work of God in his life, and he's going back and thinking about God's plans and purposes and how that then informs how Paul understands his life. How can Paul be in charge of his life if God's plans and purposes precede Paul? The same is true for us as believers. It was God's plan, look at this again, to consecrate Paul. God purposes that he's going to set Paul apart for a particular ministry of service, and we'll see what that is. He does use the term "before I was born." Ladies, you'll love this. The literal rendering of this is "from the belly, stomach, or womb of my mother." We render it womb, but it's literally the word belly or stomach. So Paul is acknowledging that God's plans and purposes, again, preceded his birth. He's emphasizing your arrow there. He's here emphasizing that his ministry and therefore the gospel he preached existed in the mind of God before he was born. How could this be Paul's gospel if it was in God's plans before Paul even came to be? Again, he's pointing back to who the Lord is. This is interesting too, though. Paul understood that that meant his ministry carried a divine authority. It originates with God himself. And even his wording here, it shows that Paul understands his ministry is similar to that of the Old Testament prophets. Look at this. Again, I told you I'm reading in Jeremiah. So when I read this, I was like, this sounds familiar. Look at what the Lord says to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. You go look in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's actually the exact same Greek word. Well, it's a cognate. It's roughly the same word that Paul uses here. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. I highlight this to you. This shows us something about our doctrine of Scripture. See, the church didn't get around at a conference in the 300s and say, you know what, guys, we need a Bible. Let's find some books and let's declare them to be the Bible. It's not what happened. The New Testament writers write with a self-conscious authority that they are transmitting the Word of God. And if Paul uses similar language to Jeremiah, do you think Paul was familiar with Jeremiah's writings? Absolutely he was. He's one of the foremost students and scholars, Bible scholars of this time. So if Paul sees himself in a similar way to Jeremiah, Paul is writing with a self-conscious authority. Scripture bears its own authority. The church simply recognizes it. Jesus' sheep hear his voice and they know him. The church doesn't make the Bible. The Bible makes the church. So just note that. I think that's an important little thing about our doctrine of Scripture. So he says that before he was born, the Lord set him apart. And then he uses another phrase, and called me by his grace. This word kaleo, the idea of selecting or choosing to receive a particular benefit or experience. Here, he's acknowledging God's call, again, precedes him, but it's going to be the thing that is the means by which he is coming into this place of service of the Lord. The basis of the call, though, look at what he says. He called me by his grace, or by the means of, or through his grace. It is the gracious action of God that brings Paul to this place where he can be brought into service. The Lord didn't look at Paul and say, he's going to be a good little boy, and he's going to go to Jewish Awana, and he's going to do really well in Jewish school, and he's going to learn the Bible, and so he's going to be really, really valuable to me. That's not how this works. It's a gracious call. There's nothing in Paul himself that merits God doing this. It is solely of his grace, something Paul's going to acknowledge over and over again. Paul's going to refer to himself as the foremost of sinners. He's going to acknowledge that he was in no way deserving of this. In fact, we're going to go back and see in a few minutes in Acts 9 what Paul is doing when this happens. When all of these things that originate in the mind and heart of God, when they are actualized in Paul's experience, they originate in eternity, they manifest in time. That's what I want you to see again in the way this is put together. Here's what's happening here. In using this calling language, it's God's will to commission Paul for service. He consecrates Paul. God purposes in eternity past, I'm going to consecrate Paul for service. And I'm going to commission Paul for service. And again, we'll see the passages that unpack this a little bit. Richard Longenecker, in his commentary in Galatians, says this. He says, what Paul is stressing here is that his apostleship stems from God's good pleasure, ordination, and call. Now, something we need to look at here, and we have to recognize, is that in the context, exegetically, what's being spoken of here is God's setting Paul apart for the work of being an apostle. All right? That's what's in view here. It's not his salvation per se. That's the primary thing you derive from the exegetical work where you're pulling the meaning from the text. However, what I would say to you, though, is that God's work in saving Paul is implicit within this. Are you going to set up someone apart for service if you don't also provide the means by which they're qualified for that service? Through what God is going to do in saving Paul. And so if you're of a more sovereigntist, Calvinist bent, this is definitely a verse that we go to, but we need to acknowledge exegetically that it's highlighting him being set apart for the purpose of ministry. However, implicit within that is the sovereign work of God to bring Paul to salvation. They're bound up together. We can talk about them separately, but they're bound up together. Now, what's amazing here is Paul does this initial thing where he's like reflecting on God's amazing sovereignty and work in eternity past. Now he's going to transition to talk about kind of how this manifested in his own life. Subpoint two there, Paul's ministry had its origins in the direct intervention, or in God's direct intervention in his life. So let's turn back to Acts. Let's look at the language here first. It says, and when God was pleased to reveal his son to me, eudokeo is this word. It's the idea of being pleased or finding satisfaction in something. Let me show you something about this, though, because I do think the way the translation is literal in the Greek is important. This is kind of a literal translation. This word pleased, a lot of your translations will move it down there, but it's actually the first verb that's used in the Greek the way it is. So a literal rendering of this is, but when he was pleased, the one who set me apart from the womb of my mother and called me by his grace, that's all talking about who the he is, to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. What I want you to see, I highlight this to show you that the will of God delights God. This precedes everything else. Why is Paul set apart? Why is he called? Why is ultimately Jesus revealed? It's because it's the will of God that he is pleased with, that the Gentiles might hear the gospel. And I'm going to show you this here in just a minute. I just want you to see this. God delights in his will. When we think about that, because we are so prideful, and that's what we see in and around us, it's strange for us to think of someone who can delight in their will being done and that not be an utterly selfish or bad thing. But I just want you to see that God delights in his will being done and how that works out in individual lives and on a collective level. That the gospel would go forth, that men and women and boys and girls from all backgrounds would hear the gospel and be able to turn to Christ in saving faith. And so you see that's what's being emphasized here. God is pleased that his will is done. And specifically here, he's pleased to reveal his son to me. That's what Paul says. His son is revealed to him. It's interesting. Again, it's the emphasis is on God delighting in his own will. And this happens at an interesting time in Paul's life. Turn back to the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, 1 through 9. Let's see. I want to read the whole thing because I want you to see what's going on in Paul's life when God miraculously intervenes in his life. Acts 9, 1. But Saul, this is Paul's name. Paul is his Roman name. This is his Jewish name. Same guy. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, that's Christians, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, that's, again, he's referring to Christians, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. He's clearly marked by this experience. He refers to this in Galatians as the Lord being pleased to reveal his son to him. That word son, that title son, it's used of the Lord Jesus. It emphasizes both his divine nature in relation to God the Father. It's also a messianic title, okay? But it really connects. It's showing a relationship and identity between Jesus Christ and God. In Paul's thinking, Yahweh from the Old Testament. There's an identity there between Jesus and Yahweh. And so what you have here, and we'll see this, we're going to see some more stuff in Acts. This is Paul, this is the mind of God to consecrate and commission Paul. This is where it shows up in reality. This is where it comes into Paul's actual experience. It's from God's will in eternity past, but it comes to be manifested in Paul's just normal life. Now, it's interesting, though, that the purpose of this is not just to save Paul. Yes, that's part of it. But the purpose is that the will of God would be done in the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Again, look at what it says. In order that. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that, or so that. That's purpose that's in view there. So that I might preach him, that's the son, among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles. Again, yes, it's God's will to save Paul, but there are bigger things in view. God has plans and purposes for the world. Plans and purposes that begin with the incarnation and life of Jesus Christ and continue in through Jesus commissioning the church. And then now are going specifically to the Apostle Paul. Michael Burr in his commentary says this. He says, the stress is on God's actions as determined by his will. That's the key thing I want you to see here. The will of God is what is highlighted in this passage, not just the actions. It's the will of God that stands behind the actions, not the actions alone. This is certainly subtle, but it reinforces Paul's argument that his gospel, and more specifically, his commission to share that gospel with the Gentiles, has a divine origin deep within or deep in the mind of God. Now, for us, in thinking about this, a key point. We do well to reflect on the nature and purpose of our salvation in order to rightly understand God's will for our lives. Ultimately, God has saved us for his glory, certainly our good, but the nature of that salvation originates in the mind and heart of God. Whatever it looked like for you, if you were raised in a Christian home, if you went forward at camp, if you had a dramatic conversion later on in life through the ministry of a friend, whatever it was, it originates with God himself. And that's extremely important to reflect on, because if our salvation originates with him, then that means our lives now belong to him. You want to understand, everybody wants to know what God's will is for their life, and we're looking for the specifics. But we do well to kind of back up a minute and consider the nature and purpose of our salvation. It originates with God. It's for his glory, and it's that his will might be done in the world. So before I get to the specifics of, yeah, but what do you want me to do, we should recognize what he primarily wants to do is use us as his servants. That he would teach us, instruct us, provide opportunities for us. That we would see ourselves as his servants, his bondservants, his slaves. That we would recognize that our lives are not our own, but belong wholly to him to be used for his purposes. That we would be a people who can truly say, along with the Lord Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. That is a privileged thing to be able to say. So can I just encourage you, young person, older person, take time and reflect on your testimony and think about that work that became actualized in your experience originated in the mind and heart of God. In his sovereign will and his power. And think about the grace and mercy that are extended to you and the work of God to purchase you as his own, that you would be with him forever, but also that you would be set apart to serve him. Do we recognize that our lives are not our own? If we understand the nature and purpose of our salvation, then we will recognize that our lives are not our own. All right. Let's see where Paul goes now. All right, look at what he does here. His response. We now get the response to the revelation of Jesus Christ. His response to the revelation of Christ was faith manifested in obedience. He believes. He doesn't say, notice there's no like sinner's prayer there. He recognizes Jesus is in charge. He's not in charge anymore. And he highlights what he doesn't do and what he does in response to this. Okay, so we kind of see these things that he does. Okay, first of all, he first highlights the things that he did not do where he did not go. Okay, the first thing he says is, I did not immediately consult with anyone. All right, this word consult has the idea of like sitting around and talking with. I mean, it's like we think of like consultation. Okay, same idea there. Let's go back and look in Acts. Turn back to Acts 9. All right, look at what happens. Remember, Paul is there, all right, and the Lord appears to a guy named Ananias, okay, who was a follower of Jesus who was in Damascus, and the Lord basically says, hey, I'm sending you to this guy, Saul, and Ananias is like, you sure about that? Because I've heard about that guy. You ever had that happen? You ever, somebody you know ever get saved that you were like, there's no way, or you were shocked. You didn't see that one coming, all right? That's what happens for Ananias here, all right? Look at verse 15 of chapter 9. So this is the Lord speaking to Ananias. Go, for he, that's Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, again, this is on Paul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now, when Paul says he didn't consult with anybody, he's not saying, I didn't interact with anybody. He's saying, I didn't go, well, that was an odd occurrence. I should seek someone out to help talk that through and figure out what's going on. No, notice who is the agency still with here? It's with God. God is the one who appears to Ananias and says, go and talk to Paul. Go pray for him. And so Paul doesn't go and consult. He doesn't go and seek out people that can better explain things. The Lord just sends someone to him who speaks very clearly and declaratively and fairly simply, and probably they had more conversation there. But the point is that Paul is not the agent of consultation. He's not going looking for somebody. The Lord sends Ananias. So you get this. We get a little bit more info into this. Turn to Acts 22. So this is Paul's take on what happens with Ananias. Acts 22, starting at verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So this is, again, Paul's kind of take on this. The emphasis, again, is that Paul is not seeking out others in order to receive an explanation or gain understanding. He's not going to be taught anything. This is God's work in his life. So he says, I didn't consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Now, that would be the next logical step, right? Paul knows about Christianity, knows about Christians. They refer to them as the way, these followers of Jesus. And he knows that there are leaders of these followers of Jesus. It would make sense then for him to go to Jerusalem. That was the center of the early church. That's where many of the apostles were. He could have gone there. He could have learned some things. He could have understood some things. But he says, I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles. Now, he is going to go to Jerusalem, but he doesn't seek out the apostles. That's the critical thing. If you want to kind of put a bracket around there, the emphasis is that he does not go to the apostles. Probably why he's saying this is because these Judaizing false teachers were saying, hey, Paul's out of line. The people with the authority are the apostles. It's James and it's Peter and it's people like that. And that's where Paul came from. He's under their authority, and now he's preaching this gospel that he seems like he's gone rogue on. He's out of step with the authority of the Jerusalem church and the apostles. And what Paul's saying here is, like, from the beginning, I didn't go to them. Now, he's going to show us in the next couple of weeks that he does go and spend time with them, but not in order that they might commission him or grant authority to him. It's so that they can, together, they're going to talk things through and see, hey, we're on the same team. We're carrying out the same mission, though in slightly different ways. So he's emphasizing, I did not go to the apostles. I didn't go to be taught anything. I didn't go to receive something from these men. I did not go consult with anyone, and I did not go to Jerusalem before me. Again, I've got your arrow there. It's possible the Judaizers are accusing Paul of preaching an insufficient gospel contrary to his commission from the Jerusalem church and the authority of the primary apostles. He's pushing back against them. And what? Don't forget what he's emphasizing here. If he's emphasizing the will of God preceding his birth, the implication is that it precedes the birth of those apostles as well. He's saying, look, the gospel originates with God. So I didn't have, if it's revealed to me through Jesus, I didn't have to go see Jesus' followers. Jesus can reveal the gospel to me in the way that he did to them as well. So then he goes on to describe what he does do. So he doesn't do these things. I don't consult. I don't go to Jerusalem to the other apostles. So what does he do? Okay, he says, I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now let's talk a little bit about this area of Arabia. This is the Roman province of Arabia. It doesn't really take this shape until about the second century, but I just want you to see kind of roughly the area he's talking about. So this is the Arabian Peninsula, kind of modern-day Saudi Arabia down here. But when they spoke of Arabia, it could mean a lot of stuff. Okay? It could mean the Sinai Peninsula right here. It could mean areas in modern-day Jordan, what's called the Transjordan across here. In fact, the capital of the area, this area, the people were the Nabataean people, and their capital was the place called Petra. You've seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, the place where they go, where, you know, everything's carved into the wall. That's Petra, all right? It's kind of down in this area. So also it could be parts of Syria. So when he says he went away into Arabia, it's like the southern portion of Syria. It could be that area right over there. We don't know exactly what he's talking about. And different commentaries will say, maybe it's this, maybe it's this. Not exactly sure. The people group, again, the Nabataeans, at the height of their kingdom, it sort of extended. They were an Arabic kind of tribal peoples, but they did have cities in certain places. Could extend, like I said, down to the Sinai Peninsula, up here into these areas, north of Galilee, near Damascus. Remember, he mentions Damascus right there. So he's going away. He says, I went away into this place and then returned again to Damascus. This is probably the best we can do with a map like this. All right, so he's on his way to Damascus. He meets Jesus. He's taken to Damascus. After interacting with Ananias, it says he goes into Arabia for a period of time. Where does he go in Arabia? We don't know. What's he doing in Arabia? We don't really know. But I think there's two things that we can consider. Again, it's a term that can refer to kind of a large area from southern Syria to the northern portion of the Arabian Peninsula and down to the Sinai Peninsula. Here are the things that I think we need to think about him doing. First, Paul had time to commune with the Lord and to reflect on what all of this meant. Now, we don't know how long he's there. He's going to say later on, after 3 years, I returned, like, but we don't know that he's like away in a cave for 3 years. Maybe he was. But he certainly takes some time. And to go into Arabia would have gotten him out of all of the hustle and bustle and controversy that's going on within the early church. And particularly the tension between the Jews and the early Jewish Christians. To go away to Arabia, a more Gentile area, it would have provided him time and space to reflect. To reflect upon Scripture. Remember, he has tons of knowledge of the Old Testament and of Old Testament theology and all of these things. And now all of a sudden, he's been given the key to understand all of that in this revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus. So it's like, there's a sense in which in prayer with the Lord and probably in study of Scripture. Maybe he's going to synagogues and getting access to Torah scrolls and various things. He's working out his theology and what all this means. He understands the gospel. He's given the gospel. Forgiveness of sin is going to be preached to the Gentiles, all of these things. But now he's got to work those things through. Also, we know that he received other revelations from the Lord. It's possible that some of those happen during this time where the Lord Jesus himself instructs Paul. The other thing, though, that's important to emphasize is that Paul had the opportunity to proclaim the gospel among Gentiles. The Nabataeans were Arabs, so they're kind of like people of Ishmael. So there's some connection there to the Jews, but not a faith connection. But there's a closeness there, linguistics and some other things. He would have been able to communicate there. This is outside of the borders of the Roman Empire at this time, too, though. So he's got opportunity to reflect on things, but he's also got opportunity to preach the gospel. I also think that the language in Galatians 3, I think it shows just the way it's constructed that that's something that he's going to do. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately go and consult anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. I think he's saying that that's the way the text is. I think he goes to Arabia in order to begin doing the thing that he was set apart to do in the first place. Now, here's what's interesting, and this is where I think I'm going to show you some things in the Old Testament, but I don't want you to miss just the basics of what's happening here. Paul understands the nature and purpose of his salvation, and he's responding rightly as the servant of the Lord. That's the most basic thing I want you to see here. But it's tied in Paul's mind and heart and in the language of Scripture to God's bigger plans and purposes. Turn back to Acts 26. So this is again Paul giving his testimony in another place in the book of Acts. Let's go back to verse 15 of Acts 26. So this is after the Lord speaks to me, to Paul, and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Look at what he says. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to me, to these things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are being sanctified by faith in me.'" Now, this is the commission part, like real actual words. This is what I'm sending you to do. Look at this, though, and the way that Jesus' words recall an extremely important portion of the Old Testament, specifically the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, you have these sections beginning in Isaiah 42 that we refer to as the servant songs, where there's this figure highlighted, the servant of the Lord, or the servant of Yahweh, who is this sort of divine human figure who is appointed to certain things. Isaiah 53 being the most familiar of the servant songs that we reference a lot. So look at Isaiah 42, look at verses 1 and then 6 and 7. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I am the Lord," or "I am Yahweh. I have called you." So Yahweh is speaking to the servant. "I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." This Hebrew word goyim, you could render it Gentiles. "To open eyes, the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." Now look at the parallel concepts over here in what Jesus says. "I will appoint you as a servant, delivering you from your people and the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes from darkness to light." Those things are important. Paul is not the servant of Yahweh. He's not the fulfillment of these passages. Jesus is. But Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, commissions Paul to be a part of the work that he is doing. Jesus, the Lord, that Paul recognized, if he's going to serve Jesus, he's going to be a part of Jesus' mission. He's going to work with Jesus in the things that he is doing in the world. And Paul gets this. Paul's words that we've already looked at actually are really similar to another one of the servant songs. Okay, I've given you the LSB translation because I want you to see the tightness of this connection. This is an English version of the Greek of Isaiah 49. Okay, Paul, what does Paul say? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ or servant of Christ. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles. Look at Isaiah 49:1. Hear me, O islands, pay attention, O nations. After a long time it shall stand, says the Lord. From my mother's womb he called me. This is the servant speaking. And now, thus says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his slave or his servant, to gather Jacob and Israel to him, I will be gathered and glorified before the Lord, and my God shall become my strength. And he said to me, it is a great thing for you to be called my servant, so that you may set up the tribes of Jacob and turn back the dispersion of Israel. See, I have made you a light of the nations, or to the nations, that you may be for the salvation to the end of the earth. Look at, from my mother's womb, called, slave, servant, Gentiles, nations. I just want you to see those little things to show you Paul understands his calling in light of the will of God. The will of God as expressed in Scripture in the Old Testament. He sees Jesus as the fulfillment of these things. Jesus, his Lord and Master, he wants to serve him, so he's going to be a part of the things that he's doing in the world. So all of this kind of coming together to encourage us. And again, to see what Paul does. Paul is going to at some point return to Damascus. We'll kind of pick his testimony up next week, where he's going to proclaim Jesus as Messiah to both Jews and Gentiles within that city. Where does Paul get the passion and the seriousness and the understanding? It comes from understanding the mission of God through the servant of God, Jesus Christ. That is Paul's Savior and that is Paul's Lord. And he wants to serve with him in the things that he is doing. Here's a key point for us to think about. We do well to understand the vocations entrusted to us by Christ in light of his mission in the world. If you want to know what God's will is for you, one of the first things that you should do is look around and say, what are the things that God has entrusted to me? The word vocation just means calling. What are your callings? They begin really simply. Are you a man? Are you a woman? Guess what? That's a vocation. It's entrusted to you. Are you a husband? Are you a wife? That's a vocation entrusted to you. Are you a son or are you a daughter? That's a vocation that's entrusted to you. Are you a student? Do you have a job? Those are vocations entrusted to you. And there are more that could be spoken of. But we do well to understand those vocations in light of Christ and his mission in the world. I've given you Acts 1:8 there, what Jesus says before he ascends to the apostles. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, of course, the literal recipients of that message are the apostles that are there with him. But we obviously recognize that that is, in many ways, the commission given to the church. It pairs up really nicely with Matthew 28:18-20. What are we to do? We are to be his witnesses. How? We recognize that we are his servants. And I think this is important because sometimes we forget that our marriage is about the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. We forget that our parenting is about those things. We forget that how we relate to our parents and those within our church, and those within our work or our school or our sports team, that those things are also about the spread of the gospel. We need to just look and be okay with God blessing us certain ways and entrusting certain things to us. And so then we ask the question, okay, Lord, how can I serve you in this? What does this look like? Who are the people that you've brought into my life that I have the opportunity to be a faithful witness in their lives? That at some point should involve words about Jesus, but oftentimes it begins with you just doing the thing that's entrusted to you faithfully. And so especially in your work or in school, it begins there. But oftentimes what the Lord will then do is open up opportunities with particular individuals to begin to share about what the Lord's doing in your own life. And then if you build relationship with people, there's times the Lord may just prompt you, you just share the gospel straight with this person. Other times it may be a longer build up of a relationship that opens a door. We need to just see the vocations that he's given to us are to be aligned with his mission. That's why they're given to us. And those vocations didn't originate with you. Yes, you met that person and decided to marry that person. But if we're drawing some application here from what Paul would say, it's that vocation of entrusting you as being a husband or being a wife, it originated in the will of God, in the mind and heart of God in eternity past. And so that marriage is not primarily about me and my happiness. It's about God's glory. And so then when you see the exhortations, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Then all of a sudden, we see those vocations. Oh my goodness, this is of eternal importance. It's not just about how we manage a budget and what date nights we go on. Those are fine, but there's more going on there. All right. Kind of a final thing, just summing up Paul's thing there. The Galatians should recognize that Paul's conversion and subsequent ministry demonstrate... What's Paul doing with this passage? That's kind of what we're asking here. The Galatians reading this should recognize that Paul's conversion and his subsequent ministry demonstrate the divine source of the gospel. It comes from God. It didn't originate with Paul. He wasn't taught it. And its implications for Christians in relationship or in relation to Judaism, in particular first century Judaism, highly impacted by Pharisaical tradition and laws and those things. Because that's what he's going to be working out in the rest of this. What's the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament? What's the relationship to the law? All right, a couple of concluding thoughts. If we live our lives to please ourselves, we can miss out on being a part. We will miss out on being a part of the work that God is accomplishing in the world. Now, I am not commending to you a life of misery and that the only way to faithfully serve the Lord is if you were doing stuff you don't want to do because you're his slave. That is, thankfully, not how this works. You serve a good master. And he knows that his chessboard has different pieces that do different things. And so your passions and your giftings, that's kind of the next thing. God delights to work through us by his Spirit using the gifts and passions that he has given to us. He delights to use us in those ways and use those giftings. Now, that does not mean he's not going to call you to do hard stuff, even in those areas that you care about and that you're passionate about and that you're gifted in. The older folks that are in here, we could just line up and give testimony to these things. That God has been graciously using your gifts and your passions, but it's not always been easy, has it? Paul was passionate about the gospel. He was passionate about ministry amongst people. And yet Paul goes through a lot of difficulty. And the Lord used Paul's giftings, but he did so by his Spirit. And let me just say this. You don't just get to baptize the stuff you like. You don't get to just say, well, I've been to the Bahamas. People do need ministry to be done in the Bahamas. I'd love to go there and be there as a missionary. Okay? But he hadn't called me to do that. He's called us to certain things, and we're looking at how the Lord can use those things for his glory. I just want you to see this morning, Lord, guys, the Lord's work in Paul's life. I want you to consider that Paul understood himself as a servant of the Lord. My exhortation to us is to consider if the Lord has brought us to a saving knowledge of him, it's not just that we then go and do whatever we want. It's that we recognize that our lives belong to him. And not just, not in a bad way, in a wonderful way. We get to serve him in the world. We get to be a part of the work that he is doing. What an absolute privilege that we have. May we have eyes to see those vocations, and may God be gracious to us, to prompt us, and by his Spirit, may we be of use to him to minister to those that are around us for his glory and ultimately for our good as well and the good of others. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Paul's testimony, and thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done in our lives for us here who are believers. I do pray for us, Lord, that we would see and understand what it means to be doulos, to be servants, bondservants, slaves of Jesus Christ, that we would see the privilege that that is, and that we would desire to serve him, and that we would have eyes to see opportunities. Lord, show us how you would use us and fill us with your Spirit that we may do so faithfully. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.